We're on Judges, finishing the last lesson of Judges. I'll kind of just do a real brief review of what Judges is all about here in a minute. We're actually at chapter 20 of Judges. And I read verses 17 and 18 last week when we're talking about the altars of Genesis, bringing us to Bethel, because this is the location of Bethel where this event, or part of the event of Judges 20, centers. So we'll pick up on our lesson time after a little review. Let's open in prayer as we always do. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning. Even on this overcast, cloudy day, Lord, we can come into this your presence in this house, and we can offer up our praises and thanksgiving to you and give you all the honor and glory. Help us to do that more fervently this day, even in times where we may not feel like it. Lord, cause us to be reminded of you and your work and your provision and your sovereignty. So we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that we have your written word that we can turn to and study and grow in our understanding and knowledge of who you are and where you live and how you operate. Help us to follow your ways in our life, Lord. Stay on the right road, the narrow road that you call it. So thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who you've given us to be our teacher and our guide through your word. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit to bring us to understanding of your word as we read and study and seeking your wisdom in all things. So we thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people gathered here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Just a little quick overview of the book of Judges. You know, Judges took place after the entrance into the promised land, after Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua led them into the promised land. And after the time of Joshua, and Joshua died, they were left without a leader. And God was supposed to be their leader, but in the time of the judges, everything kind of turned back to men doing what's right in their own eyes. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 21. We'll be reminded of that again. So, we've gone through the eight lessons that I've defined in the book of Judges, and we're on the last one, lesson 8, which is a lesson that I call Israel's depravity. We went through the part of this lesson on paganized worship, and now we're in the area called moral corruption, chapters 19 to 21. And we're kind of right in the middle of that right now in chapter 20. And so we've been on this event that happened in chapter 19 that was so abominable, if you will, that it's causing this Levite, whose concubine was killed by the men of Gibeah, and so he returns. As you recall, he cuts up her body. She's dead. He cuts up her body and sends 12 pieces to the 12 regions of Israel. And you know, it seems like one of the most atrocious occurrences, perhaps in all of Scripture. But there's a reason. He was sending a message. And then we have the process of him rallying all the people of Israel to go back against and seek retribution against the men of Gibeah who had caused this wicked thing to happen. And so that's kind of where we're at. We're in the middle of chapter 20. And I'm going to, but I want to pick up where I left off last week when we finished. I found it kind of interesting. This is my own personal study back in the book of Genesis. There are some pretty important locations in God's God's system. And so we see there were altars that were made by the different patriarchs of Israel. When Abraham entered the promised land in Genesis 12:7-8, he went, for the first two locations he went to after entering the promised land that God called him to go to a place that God would tell him. He didn't know where he was going, but when he arrived in Shechem, was the first location, he built an altar to God. Shechem is up north, kind of where he entered the promised land. And then he continued on and went south from there to a location called Bethel. And as I mentioned last week, that connects us with our Judges 20 story. Because Bethel literally means in Hebrew the house of God. El is God, Beit or Beth is house. So the house of God. And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord. Then Abram proceeded on in chapter 13 to go on down to Hebron. And Hebron is generally known as the home of Abraham. And so he built an altar there. And then the fourth altar, the middle altar of the seven altars in Genesis, is the one we're all probably most familiar with. And that's, he was called by God to go to Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah, we know better to be the mountain on which Jesus died in Jerusalem. That's that set of mountains. And Mount Moriah is the place where God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him there to the Lord. And I don't know how many discussions I've had over the years with people. How could God require that? How could God require his own servant, Abraham, to sacrifice his only son? And the answer is, it was a picture of what God himself would do. But we know in the account of Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, God stepped in. God stepped in. And just before Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into son Isaac, he put a ram in the thicket, a substitute ram. So Isaac, in a sense, was saved by the ram because the ram was the substitute offering. So that's the fourth altar, the altar on which Isaac was to be sacrificed. Then we continue on in the account of Genesis to the son of Abraham, who was Isaac, which we talked about here. And then later, he will send for a wife for Isaac, who would be Rebekah, and so forth. But Isaac goes to live in Beersheba. Beersheba is down south in the land of Simeon, which is encompassed by the tribe of Judah. And so Beersheba is the fifth altar built by Isaac, Abraham's son. Then the last two altars, and this is where I want to get to with our account this morning, the last two altars just happened to be built by Jacob, who would become Israel. Shortly after he wrestled with God, his name was changed to Israel. And so the last two locations are Shechem and Bethel. This happens to be the first two and the last two. And I call it bookends in the altars of God. So this is kind of where we're at in Genesis 35, and I want to pick up on the account of Bethel, the location, and Benjamin, because we're dealing with the tribe of Benjamin here that the rest of Israel is going to go against in battle. And so I think it's important to understand the beginnings of the importance of that location, Bethel, as well as the tribe of Benjamin. So let me pick up with Genesis. Let's turn back to Genesis 35. Hopefully most of you know this account, but I think it's very important to understand it from the standpoint of Benjamin coming into the world. Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, or Israel. So when we turn to Genesis 35, we have the account of just after Jacob wrestled with God in chapter 32, and his name was changed to Israel, then Jacob meets up with his brother, his estranged brother Esau, who the reason why Jacob had to flee is because Esau was going to kill him earlier, after he stole the birthright. Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. And so in chapter 34, chapter 33, we have a grand reunion between Jacob and Esau. Jacob was prepared. He didn't know what his brother Esau was going to do to him when they had this, reunion. And he had prepared an offering and everything to give to his brother to please him. And Esau grabbed him and hugged him. So the restoration of relationship is extremely important here. But we turn on to chapter 35 as Jacob now has to move on. Jacob moves on his journey, and he comes to this location of Bethel. So here we are at Bethel again, in chapter 35. So let me read just verse 1. Where it says, "Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there." This is God's direct instruction to Jacob. "And build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." What's that referring to? Everybody know? That's really probably the first, besides Abraham building an altar there back when Abraham came into the account. But when Jacob had to flee his brother Esau, he ended up spending the night at Bethel, laid his head on the rock. And what did he have? The dream. The ladder to heaven. Jacob's ladder, we talked about in the song. Climbing Jacob's ladder. And so that became that important location of the house of God. A very important application. By the way, Bethel is mentioned more often in Scripture than any other town of Israel except Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most often mentioned town of Israel. Bethel is next. So, all right, let me read on what now happens in verses 6 and 7 down below. "Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz," that's another name for Bethel, that is Bethel, "in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, which is God of the house of God," El Bethel, "because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother." Now, let's move ahead in the account there. With that in mind, by the way, in verses 11 and 12, you can read the affirmation of the covenant given to Abraham to Jacob. Abraham and Isaac, and on to Jacob. Let me just read that, just so you have that fixed in your mind. The covenant that God gave to Abraham when Abraham walked the blood trail back in Genesis 15 has now been confirmed to Jacob, where God says to him, "Jacob, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." This is the eternal promise of the land. It's every bit as pertinent today, maybe even more so. Who has God given that land to? Israel. And yet, look at the fighting we have over that little piece of land. In particular, that one location in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. So, I just wanted to show you that's the confirmation of the covenant on to Jacob. Not to Esau, not to Ishmael, to Isaac and Jacob. That's the line. Okay, now let's move on to verse 36. Or, I'm sorry, 16. Verse 16. This is where it brings us to the account of the birth of Benjamin. Because here Jacob and his family were on the road, headed apparently for Bethlehem. They were on their way to Bethlehem. And she goes into labor. So let's read the account. When they moved on from Bethel, while they were still some distance from Ephrathah, that's the specific name of the Bethlehem, because there are two Bethlehems in Israel. Ephrathah is the one in Judah where Jesus was born, ultimately. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And then, verse 18, as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. And Ben-Oni, Ben is the word in Hebrew for son. Oni means trouble or sorrow. And so she wanted to call her son, because of the difficulty she was having, the son of my trouble, the son of my sorrow. And that's rightfully so. But we see, reading on, but his father, Jacob, named him Benjamin. I think there's a real message in that change of names. It is amazing to me. Okay, because the son, Ben-Oni means the son of sorrow. That's a name for Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. He became our Son of God, Son of Sorrow. But Jacob renamed him Benjamin, which means the son at my right hand. So the picture of Jesus here in the personage of Benjamin, this last-born son of Rachel. Rachel had only had two sons, remember? Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite, and then his brothers got rid of him, sending him into Egypt. And then Benjamin came along, and in his old age, because that's another name for Benjamin, son of my, in my old age, but it really means the son of his right hand. So when you think about it, the son of sorrow has become the son of God's right hand for us. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father today in heaven to intercede for us on our behalf at the throne of God. And so, you know, that's why I emphasize we should always pray in the name of Jesus, because we can't approach the Father without going through the Son. And so our prayers in the throne room of heaven to be rightfully guided need to go through Jesus. And so those that choose not to pray in the name of Jesus, avoid the name of Jesus, does God even hear? I don't know. I don't think so. Because it must be in the name of Jesus, the Son of his right hand, our intercessor. So that's the account. Well, then verse 19 and 20, just to finish this. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, standing stone, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Now remember, there's a prophecy, and I don't think it's actually in the Old Testament, but we're reminded in the New Testament when Jesus was born, and then Herod went after the firstborn children. killing anyone we think that was up to 18 months old. You know, so that was the kind of the time frame we believe. And the prophecy in Matthew says, Rachel weeping for her children. And so we're reminded of what happened with Rachel dying and giving childbirth, weeping for her children. But we also realize that Rachel, the favored wife of Israel, of Jacob, was weeping for her children in a spiritual way at the time Herod was killing the children of Israel in the first century. So all those, you know, I try as best I can. I can't do everything because God's word is infinite. you can't get a hold of everything. That's why a lifetime of study of God's word still won't get you to the point of understanding everything. But the more you can tie things together throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end, the more meaningful and purposeful and more faith-building, I believe, it becomes. Because who could do that? Who could make all this stuff connect? The dots connect if there isn't a supernatural power that's doing it. You know, 40 men writing the Bible, all with their own account in their own time, all connect with the same message. So I think that's important to realize. All right, let's go back to Judges after setting that up. Judges chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verse 17 and 18. And then we'll move on from there. This is where we left off. And I want to talk about Israel apart from Benjamin. Okay, Benjamin was the estranged tribe at that time because the men of Gibeah, which is in Benjamin, did this dreadful act to the concubine of the Levite back in chapter 19. And so revenge or vengeance or retribution is being sought out. So the Levite has gone before the rest of the Israelites, calling them to a location of Mizpah, which is in Benjamin, and presenting his case before them. And they have listened to it, and they have in unity said, let's go, basically, to battle. Let's take the sword. And let's bring vengeance or retribution upon all the Benjamites. And so this is kind of where we're at. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. That's why I'm talking about Bethel. What was in Bethel at the time in the Judges? The Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, was there. And so they were seeking the guidance of God, Yahweh. And so that's what we see there. So the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. Now their question was one that you wouldn't quite, you know, who's going to go first? That's their question. They said, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? So who's going to lead us into battle of all the other tribes of Israel, the other 11 tribes? The Lord replied. He gave him an answer. Judah. That's appropriate. Who came from the tribe of Judah? Ultimately, Jesus. But King David, initially, in the time of the kings. And so Judah. And we know in the study of the tabernacle, which is dated to about 1446 B.C., and this is dated somewhere around 1100 B.C., so here they still have the tabernacle, and apparently it's in Bethel. Shiloh is another location that sometimes it was at, but this is Bethel, and we believe Bethel There's some confusion on it. I've tried to study it. Is Bethel in the tribe of Benjamin or in the tribe of Ephraim? I've seen both on the map. But it's right on the border between Benjamin and Ephraim, which is just north of Benjamin. And so they went up to Bethel to seek God and to seek his guidance. And God told them that Judah would lead them. Now, in our tabernacle study, we'll find that God gave Judah the lead role. The tribe of Judah would lead the people through the wilderness. Judah was the lead tribe. It also was the tribe that was the guardian of the entrance to the tabernacle at the east gate. And so we have the tribe Reuben is at the gate, but Judah is the tribe that will lead them into through their journey. Let me get that right. No, Judah. I'm sorry. Judah is on the east. I got to get my teaching straight for Tuesday. So Judah is the lead tribe, and so Judah, God determined, would lead them into battle in this case. Okay. Now, I think most of you I shared this with before class, but I just found something fascinating. Some of you that have been with me for some time have probably seen this before. I know I didn't show this to Bob and Dorcas. But at Bethel, where we believe Bethel is today, up there north of Jerusalem, about 12 miles, there is in the topography of the mountains of Judah something that appears to be, now it's a little hard to see, I'll give you a magnifying glass if you want to look a little closer, right in that circle. It appears to be the letters of Yod, He, Vav, He, which is the Hebrew name for God, the personal name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh, Yod, He, Vav, He. Now, has God done that? I say, why not? Why wouldn't God do that? And for us today, that have airplanes to fly over and can look down, but this seems to be a picture that God has continued to remind us and his people, I have put my name on your land. And it is where most things in the beginning began for Israel. And it's an important location for Israel. So, okay, let's read on in Judges, in the interest of time here. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeon. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeon. The Benjamites came out of Gibeon and cut down 22,000 Israelites. So at this point, they were losing on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" And the Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Anybody counting? 22,000 and 18,000 is what? 40,000. How many did they start with? 400,000. What's 40,000 divided by 400,000? 10%. It's almost like a tithe. I'm not saying it is. God didn't say it. But it's another one of those things, me being a numbers person, I'm always looking at, okay, they had to offer a tithe of their own before God would step in. And that's where we're going to here. So for the 2 days, they lost 40,000, 10% of their swordsmen. Now, what did they do after that? Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel. So they sought God again, the place where God was believed to be, the Ark of the Covenant. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. Now it says in parentheses, in those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there. So I believe that's where it was. With Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. So they had the rightful line of the Levites, the priestly tribe, servicing at the ark, at the tabernacle, I believe, in total, ministering before it. They asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not? And now you hear the word from the Lord. The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow, what's his promise? I will give them into your hands. Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day. I'm going to talk about that. I probably won't have time today, but we'll pick it up next week. Because we have something happening this coming week that we remember on the third day. And that's a pretty important concept in God's plan. They had to wait till the third day for God's promise of, in effect, salvation in the battle. So they set an ambush, and on the third day they took up positions against Gibeah, as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, we are defeating them as before, the Israelites were saying, let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads. All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up position at Baal Tamar. And the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. And then this important phrase, and I'll stop here, well, with verse 36. But in verse 35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. It's the Lord doing it. And on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. I think I'll read on here just a little bit. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah. They spread out and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, we are defeating them as in the first battle. I think we'll stop there in the interest of time. I'll pick up for verse 40 next week. But I want to introduce one other concept, and maybe you can search this a little bit. I kind of went through Scripture. If you want to write these down and look at them, I've got five verses in the Old Testament that seem to point in importance to the third day. One was in the story of Abraham and Isaac up here on Mount Moriah. It was on the third day that he saw the mountain and saw the sacrifice to come. We have the story of Moses upon Mount Sinai. It was on the third day that God came down. We have the story of Esther. She waited for the third day to go to the king. We have a prophecy word. I encourage you to read that. Hosea 6, verse 2. It talks about the nation of Israel returning. And I believe it's a prophetic word. That a day here is 1,000 years. So I believe on the third day, Israel will be brought back. And I believe that's occurred in 1948. And then you have the account of Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus says, that's the only sign I'll give you, is the sign of Jonah. So all these things, do they have the significant meaning that I like to put into it? I think so. You know, just in my study. And there's more. So it's an important concept of God doing things on the third day. And so Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day, which we will celebrate this coming week. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that we can continually study. And be amazed, hopefully, Lord, as we open our minds and receive the guidance of the Holy Spirit to guide us to the things you want us to see in your word that maybe we've never seen in that light before. So I pray, Lord, you'll continue to open our minds and open our hearts to receive the fullness of your word, to receive all the truth that you have in your word to guide us and direct us. So we thank you for this time, this study, but we thank you now for our time of worship because, Lord, you have told us, Jesus said, to worship in spirit and in truth. And so as we go into the sanctuary, Lord, this morning, ready us. Ready us, prepare us to truly direct our praises and honor and glory to you in the throne room of heaven, just as you will receive it in the throne room as that sweet incense at the altar of incense in heaven. And our prayers will last forever that are accepted by you and received by you in the throne room of heaven. And so we do that in the name of Jesus, who is at your right hand. So we thank you for this time. We thank you now for our time of worship. And we pray that you bless each part of our worship, but bless, maybe most importantly, Lord, our time of fellowship, where we can interact with each other and love each other in a way that you command. And so help us to do that better, Lord. Help us to love one another. So I thank you for this time and this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah.